Turn with me, please, if you would, as we return to the Gospel of John. John chapter 13. We are looking at verses 1 through 17. We examined John chapter 13 and verse 1 last Sunday. We will return to that verse, but continue on through the next 16 verses as we shared with you as we began this. This enters into an incredible evening of Jesus with his disciples. And this evening, as it is presented to us in the Gospel of John, will continue from chapters 13 through John chapter 17. It is quite an evening indeed. Let us begin by reading our text today. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." And when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you have known me for any number of years or time, you may have been forced to suffer a story in relation to my marriage to my dear wife Cindy, whom last October was 32 years. It is the story of our honeymoon. As we were getting married in October, we came across this special, because when you're first getting married, you don't have a lot, you're always looking for specials. And it was a grand opportunity, it seemed, for a half-price cruise to the Bahamas. We thought, well, this is great. So we signed up for it, made our plans. We were excited about the trip. We were just having a wonderful time through the wedding and through the beginning of our time together as a married couple. And I remember boarding the ship and just, I was amazed. I had never been on a cruise before. And the first thing they want to do is feed you, and the next thing they want to do is feed you. As the afternoon and the evening wore on, we received a rude awakening. There was a hurricane bearing down. So as we were out to sea, by the time dinner had come, we were banned to be out on the deck whatsoever. The doors were shut. The lifeboat drill had been done. And I will never forget standing in line about to enter into the dining room where we had assigned seating as newly married couples. I watched as my fellow passengers were looking green. I imagined how green I was beginning to look. Some of them had patches, some of them had nothing. We sat down to this table, and as I sat down, and I'll never forget the waiter's name, his name was Rogerio, I began to feel full-fledged the feeling of something I'd never had before. Never imagined in my life ever being seasick. I would ride any roller coaster you'd put me on, drop from any height you give me the opportunity to. I'd been in storms on the lake and the water. I'd been all this, but nothing like this. The ship was rocking. So was I, and it was not going well. I sat down at the table and I looked at my waiter and I said, "You tell me on this menu what you think I can keep down." He lied. I'm sure he didn't do it intentionally. But our table began to thin out as the dinner wore on. My only saving grace is outside of my wife and one other young lady sitting across from her. I did hold out longer than the rest. I left. I do not want to be grotesque. I made it to the restroom down the hall, but barely. And what resulted was something that I can only closely akin to something out of a horror movie once I got into the stall. I did not do that to gross you out. It bears mention to what happened later that night. As I laid in our bed in our stateroom and I watched my feet come up and disappear, my loving wife was cleaning my shoes. My shoes. I don't think I need to explain to you why. And in that moment that we have laughed about so often, I have told people so often that if I ever had a question, and I did not, of the love my wife had for me, there was nothing that stuck with me more than that single night when she washed my shoes. Something about washing another's feet. Shoes, symbolic of the same. If it had been my feet needing wash and I couldn't have done it, she would have done that too. Now, she's not perfect. Nor am I. But the love was there. As we look at John chapter 13, the backdrop of the story, the context of it, you see, when I look back at that account, before I recognized the love of the wife that God had given me, I had been crushed in my own human ego and pride. I was on my honeymoon, for Pete's sake. A husband and a wife, and I'm laying there sick as a dog on what's supposed to be the happiest few days that we'd experienced to that point. As John chapter 13 begins here, it is a night of Jesus with his disciples. They are observing the Passover meal. A room has been arranged. By all accounts, from everything we read in Scripture, as best we can determine it, it is Jesus and his disciples in this room alone. What has begun in John chapter 13 is John reminding us of the thought that is in the heart and the mind of Christ, even as he recognizes his time has come. Remember the verse that we examined? Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, and he was about to put on display a measure of that love. When we think of what it meant for Jesus to humble himself, we often characterize it, and rightly so, because what's about to be put on display for us is the heart of a servant. The heart of the lowest of servants. In a moment when Christ should be easily contemplating his own crucifixion, contemplating all that will transpire even before that moment arrives. And yet, it is not lost on him the finest detail of this evening, one of the most humbling acts that one could think of in the culture, in the context of the men that he lived with. What is it that we are to take if we are to define this day a servant's heart? Well, in verse 1, as we've already seen, it is a heart that is motivated by love. What kind of love? It is not the love of attraction. It is not the love of which we are having something in common. agape love, this love that is and is placed upon these men this day, I think is beyond our ability, like many things in Scripture, beyond our ability to truly plumb the depths of, define, and understand fully. But it is a heart of love. It is, in Christ's case, as an example to us, also characteristic of someone who knew exactly who he was. When we read the rest of this, verse 1, that we didn't take much time with last week, he not only said that his hour had come, that he should depart this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, understanding that all that had been given him, all that had been his before and all that would be his again, Jesus had no hesitation to humble himself. To humble himself beyond what any of us can possibly imagine. The picture we have of this is, again, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, we'll revisit it in just a moment. God condescends from glory, from the rightful place with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Yet he sets this aside. He sets aside the glory and, to some measure, I suppose, the position, for lack of a better word. Yet as he is incarnated into both God and flesh, who takes the appearance of a man, and yet the Scriptures tell us he is still God. As we have found out in the Gospel of John, his deity is intact. It has not been compromised. Yet he is condescended from it to take on every possible thing that would happen in the human experience. He has, in turn, though a king, been born in the lowest ebb of culture and of man in Bethlehem. Though he is the Son of God and King, he has made himself to serve rather than to be served, to minister rather than be ministered to. Even now, on the eve of his arrest, leading to his crucifixion, to his resurrection and his restoration to the right hand of the Father, not being too distracted with that, though he clearly speaks of looking forward to it, his heart, his mind, his attention are on these men. And not simply because it's just these men, but it's because these men represent all those who have been and are to be redeemed. He looks at them. As the Bible speaks to us, supper being ended, and then we have this reference to Judas, whom we will need to spend some time with today. And then that affirmation, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, in the midst of that, he does what? Thus, that leads us into verse 4, and we begin to examine the circumstances, the setting for what is about to happen here. Tradition said that when you were hosting a group to come into your home, that typically you would have a servant whose responsibility would be to wash the feet of those who came in. Now, there are a couple of obvious reasons for this we need not forget. Number one is that the seating arrangement in this room this night, as best we understand it traditionally, is that this was not an oak table on a pedestal base with some nice-looking chairs surrounding it. Instead, it was a table that in the South we'd say somebody cut the legs off of. It's down here, and they're sitting on cushions, and they're reclined back depending on the state and the time of the dinner. And even more so, whether they liked it or not, they had a strong feeling of fellowship because they were sitting shoulder to shoulder. And if they were to recline back, then the most natural state of things would be is that those feet were now sticking out, not under. Problem number two. They weren't wearing these shoes. Their feet were not covered. They were wearing some version of sandals that had been latched. From where they walked in, there would be no asphalt to be found. Their feet were dirty. Depending on the course of their day, filthy. So now I want you to imagine you're sharing a meal with your pastor and we're all sitting on cushions. I've been wearing sandals walking up and down the dirt road and I sling my size 10 and a half or 11 depending on who makes them. And you're looking at and smelling my dirty, filthy feet. Hardly appetizing for the meal. Do you understand that this night when these men came into the room, they sat down and they had had a meal and no one had their feet washed. Not only was there not a servant there to do it, Hebrew tradition says that if there was a Hebrew servant involved, he couldn't be commanded to do it. It was considered to be that low of a task. So as they came into that room that night, Jesus had a dinner with a group of Jewish men who knew better as well as anyone what customs would demand, knew as much as anyone what should be the course of action, and nobody made a move to wash anybody's feet. Can you imagine the faces? Can you imagine the murmuring that might have been taking place at that table when at first sight they saw Jesus arise, come over and take the basin, fill it with water? Somebody's probably asking, what do you think he's doing? But depending on the order of this, he wraps this towel around him as a servant would to commence with washing the feet, and then they knew what he was doing. There has to be a rise here of absolute stunned confusion to the point, oh my goodness, is he going to wash our feet? Surely he's not going to wash our feet. And he does exactly that. He drops down as a slave, not even a Hebrew slave. And we look at this act and we think that this is amazing. We think that it's beyond the pale. And that's because we cannot comprehend that what Christ is about to do is nothing more than that which has been consistent with what He has done since He has been incarnated to this earth. He's done nothing less. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So, as our story goes, Jesus begins to make His way around. We don't know how many feet He had gotten washed before He came to the nasty, dirty feet of Peter. And then we are introduced to what's going on in his mind and his heart. Peter is looking in the eyes of Jesus, and as he is on record as presenting to us, what he saw was that Christ was entering into the lowest of a servant's task, a task by law that couldn't be even demanded of him if he were a slave to another. For Peter, the master, dressed in servant's attire, dropping down and washing the feet of these men was unthinkable. It was beneath him. Peter had always had this weakness in his heart and his life. He is a believer. He loves Christ. He desires to follow Christ. But every so often, he cannot help himself. He opens up his mouth, and though he doesn't realize it, he presumes to tell Christ what he ought to do. And, in many cases, what he ought not to do. So Peter, in fine fashion, true to his personality and his character, calls it out. Jesus answered him and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter says, "No, Lord, you are never going to wash my feet." Do you understand how ridiculous that comment seems when I say it? I'm certain it had to be a good idea in Peter's head before he blurted it out. He thought it only natural. "My goodness, no, Jesus, you just don't understand. You don't know what you're doing. No, 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 no. I can't have this. I can't be a party to this." And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Thus we find the passion of Peter and his love for Christ. "Well, in that case, dump the bucket on my head, Jesus. I'm all in. If I could assign a sinful human characteristic to Jesus, and I cannot, maybe I just put myself there. Can't you just imagine if one of us was there? It's like, "Oh, Peter, oh, there you go again. Would you just listen?" Would you just listen? Peter says, "No, wash me from head to toe." Jesus says, "You don't need to be washed from head to toe." Ah, when we hear Jesus make this statement, then immediately it draws our attention that this cleansing, this cleaning of their dirty feet has more to it than even a servant's heart, than even a desire to get rid of the smell, to get rid of what is going to be offensive if we haven't gotten to the dessert stage of this meal yet. Instead, Jesus wants Peter to know, "My friend, what I am doing for you is a picture of what I have done and what I am doing for you spiritually." He is pronouncing Peter a saved, justified man. When we go out, we've taken a shower, we've gotten all clean, and we walk out the door and we happen to step into a mud puddle, such that we have to go back and clean up. Do we go back into the shower and take a full bath? Not likely. Jesus wants Peter to know the difference. "You are clean, Peter, because I have made you clean. I have cleansed you from your sin." And you say, "Wait a minute, Christ has not died on the cross yet." Isn't that a beautiful thing? Peter can be just as certain that his sins have been redeemed, atoned for, even as Christ has not been there yet. Thus, we understand even more the remark that Jesus said, "You don't understand fully now, but you will." He then looked at him and said, "No, you have been cleaned. Your feet need cleaning." So why is it that the feet need cleaning? What does that tell us? He has cleansed us from our sin, and now he's gotten out the basin and the rag, and he's cleaning our feet. He is speaking about the fact of the cleansing, the confession, and the restoration given regarding our sinful actions every day. And the grace and the love and the mercy of our Lord, that as we confess to Him, as we repent, He is faithful to forgive us those sins and get out the smaller basin and wash your feet so that you may know and be assured of His love, the love that He has for those who belong to Him. So as we continue with this narrative, and Peter says everything, but Jesus said no, he who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. And then he says, "But not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." It is our first entry here in this narrative where Jesus acknowledges the presence of a man named Judas. Christ has made it clear that Peter is a justified man. But there is one man, present at this meal that is not justified. There is one man that is present in this room that Christ, as a matter of fact, that is not clean. There is one man in this room that, as we follow the circumstances leading up to and after our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection, there is no evidence whatsoever that he ever became clean. Jesus declared in John chapter 6, Jesus answered and said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?" Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Luke would write, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24, "The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Here we find the mystery of the presence of Judas. Judas would have been with Christ now 3 years. He would have been recognized in any other event, any other station, any other place as a disciple of Christ. He had not only seen teaching and miracles, he had been there to assist with it. Except in the knowledge of Christ, no one, though they may have had suspicions or questions, no one has openly said anything in the point of 3 years of ministry to our knowledge that suggested that they doubted Judas was one of them. After all, in their hearts and minds, it appeared, and it was true, that he had been chosen. Staggering. Judas has been chosen. He has been identified as one who has a devil. He has also been identified as a son of perdition. And in this night, there are some incredible things that transpire with regard to Judas. There is no indication whatsoever that Jesus did not wash Judas' feet as he did with all the other men. What was intended to be a joy and an assurance and incredibly convicting moment for those who were Christ was also to be a damning moment for one who did not. If we are to try to understand the incredible thing that is happening here with Judas, we see in John chapter 6 and verse 7, he's saying, "I brought him in." In Acts chapter 2, Luke writes, "He was delivered to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God," meaning that what happened to Christ in life, death, and resurrection was absolutely sovereignly planned, ordained by God, and carried out according to His will. And yet, Peter doesn't shy away from the pact of looking to anyone who listened and said, "And you have crucified, you have put to death Christ. Your fingerprints are all over it." Even in Matthew, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for many." And then he said in chapter 26 and 24, the same Gospel of Matthew, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." We're good with that. "And woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." This is the tragedy of man that we cannot possibly fathom. You see, if you and I are to envelop this into our day and our time, what has just been presented before us is the absolute possibility that someone can be so close in the presence of Christ, having heard the teaching from the mouth of the Master, had seen witnessed signs and wonders from the actions of the Master, had been included, had been counted as among the disciples themselves, and yet, by all accounts, died in his sins and gone to hell. Because Jesus said, he was not clean. Now he looks to the disciples and gives them a charge. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should go as I have done to you." Now, when we take that in for a moment, what did the disciples understand? What is it that could have been recalled in their hearts and their minds when Christ did this incredible act? In the Gospel of Luke, when he speaks of the occasion of this meal, he also speaks of an argument that transpires between the disciples. On this very night, the disciples, prior to this time in the upper room, this supper, the Bible says that they were in an argument. Luke said it matter-of-factly. He said, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." And he said, he being Jesus, "To them the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as the one who serves." Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, he had told them, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Coming into this grand moment where Christ, with a servant heart, drops to his knees and washes the feet of these men as one of the greatest acts of humility, care, and ministry that one could imagine. On this night, prior to walking into this room, his circle, his men had been captured in their flesh, captured in their thoughts, as they began to imagine the kingdom of God. Now we look at this and we have this tendency to have a judgmental attitude, saying, "What's wrong with these guys?" The same thing that's wrong with us. It is the temptation of the flesh to rationalize in your heart and your mind that even as you're thinking sinfully, you're not. Everybody's thinking, "Well, we need a plan. So we're coming into the kingdom of God. Surely we need to do a flow chart. We need to ascertain what the organizational matter is going to be to this. Surely somebody's thinking to themselves that Christ is going to want me to take the head of this thing in his absence." It sounds terrible when I say it to you that way. But I promise you, in the human mind, it can sound perfectly logical. And here they were. To which now in this room, Jesus has absolutely crushed it. If their perception is of any depth whatsoever, they now have come face to face with their absolute, awful, sinful pride, ego, everything that comes to that, whatever wonderful thought they had just now took a shovel of sinful dirt and tossed it right on top. And they've got to be feeling, surely, they've got to be feeling low. We should be feeling low. And you say, "Pastor, that's a really cheerful thing to say." It certainly is. What I want you to do is fall on your face in the dirt so that you may know what it feels like to have the very Son of God, your Savior, pick you up. Jesus looks at them and says, "If I have washed your feet, shouldn't you be washing one another's?" It's an escalating argument. If I, the Son of God, if I, the Savior, the one who's about to go to the cross of crucifixion for your sin, for your soul, and I have dropped down and washed your feet, should you not be willing to do the same? You see, the problem is not the actions of washing somebody's feet. It's the servant's heart that would be willing to wash one's feet. No matter what the need is, no matter what is characterized, willing to serve, willing to honor, willing to do. Most assuredly, the Lord reminds them, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And then he says in verse 17, if you know these things, good. If you do these things, you'll be happy in what you know. This truth is not for you and I to sit around and ponder for hours on end. This is a truth that you and I are supposed to put in our pocket and then go do something. If you do these things, you're happy. To do these things, you need Jesus' heart. A servant's heart. To do these things, you need Jesus' love. To do these things, you need Jesus' towel as well. When we look back and we see the contrast that is drawn for us, there's only two men referenced in any other way more than just simply calling them disciples in this text. It is other than Christ, of course, and that is Judas and Peter. A disciple of Christ, yet possessing a soul uncleansed by the blood of Christ. Hard to imagine. And then there is Peter, a man who is with faith, because as the Lord has already declared, God has revealed it to him. Still confused, still following, still learning. He is a man who possesses faith, but not a man who doesn't possess folly. He opens his mouth when he should not. But there are times he opens his mouth when he should, because God has given him that mouth to use. And it's a journey to learn how to use it better. The same question that is asked of the disciples by Christ is the same question that should be asked of us. Do we know what Christ did to these men? Do we know what Christ did to these men? The result is the need, I pray, the urgency of desire in us that we should cry out to our Heavenly Father, pleading, as it has been said by others, wash me whiter than snow with the blood of your cross and cleanse me daily from my sins. That plea, that desire, must be unashamedly, unapologetically declared. We cannot say, Lord, wash me whiter than snow with the blood of your cross. Cleanse me daily from my sins so that I may do what you have done. No. If we do, then the flesh enters in. We must ask for nothing less, nothing more than the redemption of our Heavenly Father. Cleanse me from my sins, O Father, this day and every day. And once that is done, equipped with both the Spirit and the Word, we cry out in thanksgiving to our Lord and Master and say, Lord, because of what you have done for me, I purpose and desire in my heart to do for you. What shall I do? Jesus said, do as I have done. Step down from any pedestal of pride and ego that would otherwise hold you back. Let it be crushed. Let it be humiliated, so that you may have a greater appreciation of the love. So you should have a greater appreciation of the grace that is of God, that for those who have fallen, He will lift them up. Stand with me. Steve comes to lead us in our song of commitment this morning. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how we thank you for this precious salvation that we know today. Lord, we read of what transpires here in the Gospel of John. And I cannot help but feel a sense of conviction. A sense of conviction of being inadequate, really. Lord, to even begin to explain, to understand the depth of it. There is a love that is displayed here with a basin of water and a rag, but it really has nothing to do so much with the physical act. Though it is magnificent. Though it is love, though it is service and a reflection of a servant's heart. We are mindful as we sit in the seat of the disciples. And that we are overwhelmed. We are overwhelmed by His act of love. We are overwhelmed by the transformation that it speaks of. By the glory of God that is achieved both in those who believe and, sadly, in those who would not. We find ourselves in a position as your children, I pray, to know that we possess something that we do not deserve. There is a calling that has been placed upon our lives that, if thought of in human terms, is beyond our comprehension. Certainly beyond our capacity to fulfill. And yet you have saved us. You have called us. You have looked in the eyes of your disciples this night as you look into our eyes and say, it is one thing to know, but you will be happy if you do it. And we are found to receive the challenge of how we can experience the joy that has been given us in you. Oh, it is my heart's desire there not be a single one in this room that does not know, that has not understood, that has not cried out to you, wash me clean. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings you have bestowed, for the blessings you are bestowing, and the blessings that we have yet to know. We thank you for the promise that we have yet to experience in its fullness. We thank you for the future that is absolutely certain this day because of what you have done for us and to us. We rejoice in these truths today and we give you thanks for them all. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we ask. Amen.